Well, good evening. Beverly and I want to let you know that we've enjoyed being here with you very, very much, haven't we? Yes, we have. And we've never been to this conference center. It's really very, very nice. And the food has been terrific. And they just don't have enough of it. Did you notice? That's a joke. That's terrific. And you've been a very warm and responsive group to speak to. And the weather, my, it's just been glorious, hasn't it? Just a wonderful, wonderful weekend. Well, Pastor Chris asked me a question at dinner about when I speak like this, if I'm doing new things or redoing things that I've done before. And I told him that because I've been speaking for a long time, I have a repertoire to draw from, and but I also have a kind of a inward goal that when I speak at a conference, if I'm repeating or reusing messages from an earlier time, that one of them will be brand new, and so that's true tonight. So if you had heard me some other place and had heard me speak on Psalm 147, well, that's your own fault for following me around. But none of you, even not Beverly, has heard what I'm going to say tonight. I haven't heard what I'm going to say tonight. I have no idea. Well, I have some idea, but I'd like to have you open to Psalm 40 tonight. And we've been in Psalm 146, Psalm 147. And tonight, I'd like to spend a little time in a favorite psalm and one on which I have preached many messages over the years. But this time I'm going to use it in a different way than I have in the past. Psalm 40 is a favorite psalm, and I need to tell you a little bit about the background of the writing of psalms so that you can appreciate what David is really doing in this psalm. It wasn't until midway through the 20th century that biblical scholars began to understand how the Psalms really work. Now, there was a very liberal but very brilliant scholar who wrote on the patterns of the Psalms, and he wrote in the 1910s, but evangelical people were unaware of what he did or did not take it to heart. And it wasn't until after World War II, when a book was released in German by a man who'd been imprisoned by the Nazis for his failure to take the party line of anti-Jewish hatred. And because he spoke against that, he was imprisoned. It's a wonder he wasn't killed. But he survived imprisonment in Germany for all the years of World War II. And when he was released, this man wrote a book on the praise and lament in the Psalms. And that book has been one of the most influential books in my life. His name is Klaus Westermann. When I applied for the position at Dallas Seminary in 1995, among the things I was asked to do was to list 10 books that were most influential in my scholarly career. And Klaus Westermann's book is certainly one of the 10. Now, what Westermann discovered is what an earlier scholar had pointed to, that the Psalms have patterns. And once we understand the patterns, then the Psalms make more sense. And the standard, the basic pattern for the Psalms, is the pattern of lament. In the Psalms, we have two broad categories. One is praise, and the other is lament. In the Psalms of praise, one is responding to God by saying, God is good. In the Psalms of lament, a person is saying, life is tough. And it turns out there was a way to do that. And in the Psalms of Lament, there was a pattern. And I'll just tell you the pattern, and I'm not going to belabor it, but just so you hear it once. In a Psalm of Lament, there's an introductory cry where the person says something like, O Lord, or O my God. And there's all the difference in the world between a person who knows the Lord saying, O Lord, and a person who doesn't know God, who just has a filler expression at a time of panic. Then the second thing in these psalms is the lament proper. And that's where the psalmist talks about what has happened that's caused such distress in her or his life. And the lament uses three pronouns, I and you and they. And the pronoun I, that's where the psalmist says, I am hurting. And sometimes that can be developed at some length. The you pronoun is actually addressed to God. And that's where the psalmist says, you don't care. You're unaware. You don't know what's going on. And because that sometimes is presented so very, very strongly, I have a few friends or acquaintances who have expressed anger at me for writing on the Psalms because they think Christians shouldn't be interested in the Psalms because the Psalms have verses where there's an attack on God. And what these people fail to understand is that's the way a person can feel when things are going wrong. Where is God? But more personally, where are you, God? And why have you allowed this to happen? And that's a part of the fabric of the Psalms of Lament. Then the third pronoun is the third person, so it's easy to remember. It's just like a early grammar school lesson, I, you, and they. The pronoun is the third person, they, in the plural. They are winning. And they can refer to military enemies or personal enemies or can be even conflicts within one's inner being. Doesn't matter. They're winning. So are you with me? There's the lament using three pronouns. I'm hurting. To God, you don't care. And of the enemies, they're winning. Now, these are psalms written by people of faith. And having said that expression of lament, the person of faith goes on to say, but, and then comes the person's confession of trust. And here's where the person says, but I have trusted in your mercy, but I am resting in your loyal love. And the switch between the emotion of lament and the statement of confident trust is so sharp and so unexpected for people who don't understand what's going on that people wonder if there's any sense of order, any sense of organization at all. When I was in my Psych 101 class, I wrote a paper that David, I argued, may have been manic depressive because he seemed to be up one moment and down the next. And I got an A on the paper. That teacher should be fired. But he didn't know the Lord and he didn't know the Bible, and I'll keep the A. I'm not going to take it back. I should, but I won't. But Martin Luther, who lived long before Klaus Westermann explained these things, and Hermann Gunkel before him, Martin Luther didn't understand the pattern, but he understood the issue. And this is a wonderful thing that Luther said. There are times when our hope despairs, and those are times that our despair must keep hoping. Is that a great line? There are times in the life of a person of faith where the events of life are so overwhelming that you come to the edge of absolute despair. And Luther said, those are the times that our despair needs to learn to hope. So that's why these psalms have these two emotions, because that's the way a person is who's facing a crisis. Some of you know we have a daughter who's now 29. Her name is Rachel. But when she was 19 months old, she was diagnosed with leukemia at an advanced stage, and we were told she likely wouldn't live. Well, we weren't told that right away, but soon we were told that. And I remember the feelings that I had. I'll never forget them. And the feelings were a combination of, oh, no, And then, how now, Lord, can we keep on praising you and serving you? And in God's mercy, our daughter was delivered from that awful disease. But there's nothing like the illness or death of a child to the parent. And what the Psalms do is allow us to express our hurt and our grief and our sadness. And I have lots and lots of stories about that. Now then, the psalm begins with a cry, "Oh my God." The psalm follows with the lament, "I'm hurting. You don't care. They are winning." Then comes the confession of trust, "But I trust in your mercy." Then the psalmist has his petitions, his requests to God. And there are three. And the three petitions match the three pronouns of hurt. And the psalmist says, "Hear me, O God." He said to God, "You don't know what's going on." So he says, "Listen, look, pay attention." And that's the first petition. The second one is, "Save me, deliver me, bring me out." You see, he says, "I'm hurting," so he asks God to deliver him. He says, "It seems like you're unaware," so he asks God to pay attention to him. The third petition is, "Punish them." Remember, the third lament is, "They are winning." And the psalmist says to God, "Bring them down, my enemies, who are your enemies. Bring them down and do not let them prevail." And so that pattern is very satisfying. For each of the pronouns, I, you, and they, there's a corresponding verb. "I'm hurting, deliver me." Just make an objective case. "You seem to be unaware. Listen to me." And "they are winning," objective case, "punish them." You see how that fits. Then at the end of these psalms, there is a vow that the psalmist makes. We call the vow of praise. And that's where the psalmist says, "When you will have brought me out, I will praise you." And by praise, what he means is to go before other people and tell other people what God has done. And the other people are usually fellow believers. This was done in the courtyard, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. And it was done in the family setting. And it was done when families would come together for great events in Jerusalem during temple times. And they would rehearse how situations had come into their lives that brought them down and made them to be very sad and feeling very weak, and how they prayed. And then God, in his wondrous grace, delivered them. And they wouldn't just say, "Thank you, God," but they'd make it known. Just like the story I told you weeks and weeks ago. Was that last night? About that incident of the radio station, that radio program. Now, in the car, I was thanking God for what he'd done. But it needed to be told to other people. So that's the background of the Psalms of Lament. By the way, if you run and don't walk Monday to a Bible bookstore and get the Nelson Study Bible, everything I've just told you is written out on page. I'll find it now. It's actually all there. Here it is in my never nicotine-stained fingers. I'm finding this. That's a joke, too. Do you know that? Page 887, the Psalms of Lament. Everything I told you is there. You know, there's something unbelievable to look at that and say, "I wrote that. You know, David wrote that, and I wrote that." That is such a kick. I can't tell you how cool that is. People ask me to sign their Bibles. You know, I say, "Well, you know, under God, or where should I sign?" Under David, under Moses. But anyway, it is in the notes there, a full page on what I've just said. Now, Psalm 40. I told you that so you know what's happening in Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is David keeping his promise, the vow to praise God, when an answer to prayer that he had desperately sought was finally achieved. And so the psalm begins with these words, I waited on the Lord. Now, I know your Bible doesn't say that. All of your Bibles, nearly, not absolutely, but nearly, all English Bible translations say, I waited patiently for the Lord. You have the word patiently there, don't you, many of you? The word patiently is not in the Hebrew text. I don't like to say that because it causes some people to raise questions. Well, what other things aren't there? Unfortunately, translation is a very difficult thing to do well. And when we go from Hebrew, which is a Semitic language, to English, which is a Germanic language, the things we have to do to make things work are really something. And we can be very, very grateful to God that English-speaking people have an embarrassment of riches where we're not wondering, is there a translation of the Bible, but which one of many shall we use today? And that's really wonderful. But translators have to deal with the ways the Hebrew language works and then the ways English works. And you come to this and the Hebrew Bible, it uses a word twice. In Hebrew it says, Kavo kiviti Adonai. Kavo kiviti, can you hear those words? Are very, very similar. And translated woodenly, kavo, waiting, kiviti, I waited. Waiting, I waited on the Lord. Now that would be a wonderful wooden translation. But it doesn't read well in English. And an editor who knows anything is going to blue pencil that. So, scholars sitting around a table said, we need an adverb. What's a good adverb for waiting? People are impatient. So they thought, that's a good one, patiently. So it was added in the translation. And when you read the verse, what word draws attention? I waited patiently, you know, computer language, right? I waited patiently for the Lord. All right, now we don't talk like that. So what word are you going to emphasize? I waited patiently for the Lord. That's the way we do it. And we have a shadow word getting all the emphasis, a word that's not really there. Nor does it make any sense. Because if I were to pass around 3x5 cards and ask each of you to write down five character traits of David, I think we could come up with a really good list as we look at them all, but I doubt anyone would have written patience. Would you? Do you think of David? Do you think of him as patient? Probably not. And neither does he lie. Look at the end of verse 1. He heard my cry. And the word cry there is the Hebrew word scream. Now, a person who's screaming to God isn't waiting patiently. So what this means is, waiting, I waited, what he's saying is, my focus was entirely on God. And I was not wavering to the left or the right, nor was I listening to the counsel of some of my advisors who were saying, if God won't help you, turn to another God. There are others, they said. That's why he says what he does in verse 4. Oh, how blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. And the word lies there has to do with idols. And he was being advised by people saying, you know, if the Lord, if Yahweh isn't answering, pray to Baal. And he did not do that. His focus was singular. It was entirely on God and on God alone. And in the middle of verse 1, we have one of the most remarkable lines in all the Bible. And it is, in fact, the shadow of the cross flashed backward across the pages of Hebrew Bible. These are the words, he inclined to me. Think about that. He inclined to me. This is speaking of the creator of the universe, the God of glory, the one who is eternal, all-powerful, all-satisfied in himself forever. And yet, in a distant part of the universe, where we live, a planet Earth, in that system around that star, which we call the sun, which is such an insignificant part of the whole of things, there is an individual saying, "Oh, God, help me." And God stooped down and did so. And every time that happens, it's a miracle of grace. Well, Pastor Richard yesterday said that I do bow hunting, and I mentioned a little bit of that. I don't do that anymore, but when we lived in Oregon, I did. And one time in our church in Oregon, everyone, not everyone, but many hunt. And some are rifle hunters, and then the purists are the bow hunters. And the rifle hunters bring home meat, and the rest of us say, "Yeah, but we're really doing it right." So you may be an anti-hunter. Don't worry, I'm not very good. But I'm very serious, or I was when we did this. And the best hunter in our group, we think, is our son Bruce. But that's a father speaking and a mother smiling. And we were with a group from our church, 10 men and a bunch of boys. And we had spent a day where we saw sign of animals everywhere, but no one even got one shot off. It was a long day on the east side of Mount Hood. And that night, we did a strategy for the next day. We were going to be ready the next day. We knew where the animals would be. And, of course, they'd been laughing at us all day long in their cover, you know, and their little deer laughs looking at us. Yeah. But we were ready the next day. We got up at 4. Do you know I have a hard time getting up for early service? We were up at 4. We were out of our tents and putting on full camouflage gear. I don't mean just the clothing. We had that. But we paint our faces to look like leaves as well and bark of trees. And we had a cloth covering over our bows. And we had camouflaged arrows. And we had dulled the shiny part, the business part of the arrow. We put essence de skunk or something on our boots so we smell like something that's supposed to be there. We had used a hunter's soap for a week before going into the... I mean, we're really serious. And we're not good, but we're really, really serious. Now we're stationed on a clear cut, the base and the side, and we're where the wind is coming to us. So we'll smell animals. They won't smell us. And we're to wait for full light. And there are rules in bow hunting, and we keep them scrupulously. After all, it'd be great, wouldn't it? Seminary professor and pastor arrested for breaking rules, you know, and hunting. So that's not good. So the three main rules are these. One, when you're bow hunting, you have to be very near the animal. The idea isn't to wound, it's to kill. And you nearly have to stand on the little tiny tail of a deer and say, "Pardon me," while you shoot. You got to be really close. Second thing is, you cannot shoot at anything in the darkness. That's a terrible thing. They'll take a $30,000 vehicle, impound it. You'll never see it if they catch you shooting in the dark. And they patrol rigorously. And the third thing is, you have to know what's legal at that point on that day. And in that particular area on that day, only antlered animals were legal. So we could shoot Bambi's daddy, but not his mommy. So are you with me on this? All right. So now we're waiting for light, and we're stationed, and we know where everyone is, and we're on the side and the base, and time goes by. And it's a long, cold wait. And all of a sudden, I'm aware of movement to the left. And that's where Bruce is. And no one's better than Bruce, our son. And he's moving. And I'm wondering, why? And he's sounding like Rice Krispies, you know, snack, crackle pop. And I'm wondering, what's going on? And he got near enough where I could see him. And with his bow, he pointed at the top of the ridge and gestured up there. So I glass the top of the, that's bow hunter's talk. I use my binoculars. And I looked at the top of the ridge, and I saw a shadowy form, and I adjusted a little bit, and I saw a small doe in the darkness at a considerable distance. And Bruce whispered, "Thank you, God," and then went back to his spot. And I'm wondering, what is going on? What is going on? I had no idea. Anyway, later that day, it got very, very exciting, and it wasn't until afternoon I caught up with Bruce. And after we talked about the exciting part, then I said, "Bruce, what was that deal in the morning, early, in the darkness?" He said, Oh, I was so excited, Dad." He said, "Last night in our tent, when I was trying to go to sleep, I was thinking, we hadn't seen one animal all day long. So I prayed before I went to bed, 'Dear God, help me to see a doe, which I can't shoot, in the darkness when I can't shoot, in the distance too far away, even if I could shoot, just to let me know that you're interested in our hunt. Amen.' So in the morning, I saw the doe, and I remembered what you told me. I couldn't just go, 'Thank you, God.' You had to hear it." So he came all the way over to where I was so I could know that God had answered his prayer. And I'm looking at him and with feigned sternness, and I said, "Bruce, do you really think that God had nothing better to do this morning than to let you see that little doe?" And he looked up at me and he says, "Well, Dad, he did it, didn't he?" Oh, I love that boy. And you imagine that. He did it, didn't he? Now, let me tell you something. The most important prayer you have ever prayed, maybe a whole series of prayers for direction in life, for healing of a wounded person, for mental stability, for your mate, whatever the most grievous thing you've ever prayed about would be, from our point of view, that's much more serious than a young boy wanting to see a doe in the darkness. But think about it from God's point of view. From God's point of view, the difference between this prayer and that prayer is so minute as to be insignificant without variance at all. And when God reaches down and answers a prayer, it is the most astonishing thing every time that it possibly can be. He inclined to me. And David says, "This has given me a whole new reason for being who I am, a man of God," verse 3, "telling people what God has done, making his name known, and people are listening to my story, and they're coming to faith," which is expressed in the term fear, as I've mentioned already, "and trust in living God." People are being saved. Well, all of that I've said before in various ways, various places, many, many times. But now here's what's brand new. It has to do with my accident. So I'm going to tell you the story. And the reason I'm doing this, the reasons are two. One, if I'm going to talk about doing praise, I should do it, right? And two, I can't tell you how excited I am that in God's kindness, next week, I'm going back to Dallas Seminary to teach for another year. And there was a period of time I was pretty sure I couldn't do that. Or if I were to, it would be my last year because I couldn't possibly keep teaching with the problem that I have. So I'm going to tell you the story. I've had lots of goals in my life, and some of them are noble and some of them are kind of silly, but they're my goals. And one of the less significant ones, but it was important to me, was to ride my bicycle across the country. But I don't have energy or time to do that in one swoop. It would take a summer for me. So I decided to try to do it 1 week each summer, and 500 miles each summer. And I have maps from a group called Adventure Cyclists, and I'm doing what is called the Northern Tier Route. And these maps are marvelous. They're done by cyclists, for cyclists. And so that's what my plan was. And in 2001, I had just finished a 500-mile leg. Now, that's over a week, actually a little more than a week, because I built in a ministry to that as well. And I spoke at a church on a weekend. So I wrote a couple of days, and then I preached for 2 or 3 days, and then I rode for a few more days, and have an honorarium, and I have this bike ride. I mean, this is just super, right? So I rode from Minneapolis to Davenport, Iowa. And if you have a visual impression of a map, that's more south than east, but there's a wee pond, Lake Michigan, one has to get around. So that's the reason it goes that way. And I had just finished the ride, and I was so excited. I'd finished another leg, and I saw the city sign. You're just crossing, you know, into the city limits of Davenport, Iowa. And I celebrated a little early by taking my hands off the handlebars and, you know, yay, and driver honked, and I guess he was celebrating with me, and I was startled, and my front wheel of my, and they're small wheels, it's a folding bike, hit gravel at the base of an overpass over a freeway, and the gravel bit like an alligator clamping on that wheel, and I went down very, very hard on the pavement, and God did a number of things to save my life. First, the helmet I was wearing. If you're a cyclist, if you're not a cyclist, but you ride a bike, wear a helmet. Always, always wear a helmet. And the helmet saved my life. I hit very, very hard, and the helmet shattered. That would have been my cranium, but the helmet saved my life. Also, when I came to, I was knocked out a bit. I looked up, and I saw just above my eyes the front bumper of a car that had come to a screeching stop, and oh, dear Lord, thank you for that. And the couple in the car, African-American couple, they were so wonderful. The man somehow managed not only to slam on his brakes, but the car behind, the driver behind, did not ram into him. I don't know how all that happened, but he jumped out of the car, and he directed traffic, and his wife got out of her side, and she looked at me, and she says, honey, I know I'm not supposed to move you, but you can't stay there. So she says, you just keep your neck straight, and I'm going to drag you off the street. And that's what she did, because she didn't want to cause a spinal injury if that were the case, but I had to get off the road. And anyway, I had bruised ribs and a huge bruise that developed on my thigh, big as a football, and I had cuts and scrapes, but the EMT people shined lights in my eyes, and they said it didn't appear there was any concussion or brain injury. And I thought, well, this is not the way I wanted to end the ride, but there you go. And so I preached that Sunday. I called the pastor of the church where I was going to be speaking, and I asked if there are any steps up to the platform, and he said, yeah, there are about 8. I said, well, can we get there early? He would pick me up at my hotel. Can we get there early, and you have to have you and someone else help me up, because I can't walk up steps. I've tried in the hotel, but I can preach, and if you have a stool I can sit on, I'll be okay. And I thought, I just have to spend a few weeks for my ribs to heal, and I'll be all right. And so the weeks went by, and in August I went back to seminary, and I did the ride I'm going to be doing 2 weeks from today, the Hotter Than Hell 100 in Wichita Falls, and I rode 100 miles that day, my ribs were still hurting, but the position that I was in on the bike, I was all right, and I finished that ride, and I felt really good about it. And then none of you will ever forget 9/11 and where you were when you heard what happened. And you may remember that was a Tuesday. Well, the attack on America was Tuesday. The attack on Ron came Thursday. I began having seizures, terrible seizures, I later learned. I didn't know what they were. I called them episodes, but it was blinding pain and numbness in my limbs and a feeling I was going to pass out. And I just finished teaching a class, and I was walking across campus with a graduate student, and this searing pain came from nowhere, and I remember grabbing onto his arm. I had this sense I was going to fall down, and it scared me. That scared me silly, and that led to a series of tests, and then the discovery that when I'd fallen left, and my brain had bounced right in a contra coup effect. And so I had a brain injury on the right side, even though I hit the ground on the left side. And there was a massive subdural hematoma that covered the whole right hemisphere. It had been bleeding for 2 months, and I didn't know it. I was wondering why my typing was poor, because I've always taken pride in typing. And the neurosurgeon explained to me that because the injury was here, I was having motor impairment on the left side, and my left hand wasn't keeping up with the right. Anyway, the surgeon who looked at the CAT scan results, he confirmed the analysis of the radiologist, saying that this was a huge problem, and he said, now it'll go away of its own accord in 40 years, but he said, the problem is you'll be dead in 4 months, 4 weeks, if you don't have surgery done. I'd suggest the surgery. So I had surgery on October the 9th, 2001. And I remember going into the surgery, reading Psalms that day in my hospital bed as the preps were being done for the surgery. And I don't know if I'd expressed it to Bev as much as I was feeling it, but I had a fear that I might lose my memory. And I was thinking, you know, that would be really bad. And we had two professors at the seminary who had had brain disease, and they both suffered massive memory blocks, memory loss. And I thought, oh, that's what I don't want. So I prayed about that. When I came out of the surgery, the doctor came and told Beverly that the surgery had gone well. And then he said, he's talking. And Bev's in the recovery room. And Bev says, what's he saying? And the doctor said, nobody knows. Well, she figured it out. And what I was doing was going through the full Hebrew conjugation pattern to make sure that I still remembered the Hebrew verb. And then I went through the names and birth dates of each of our grandchildren. And I just welled with tears when I realized that I still remembered those things. That must have really been heavy on me. Dr. Swindoll came and visited me, and I told him that, and he started laughing. He's a laugher, and I started laughing, and nurses came in. They saw all the monitors were going crazy. Get out of here! He's just had brain surgery. He says, I know, but it's a funny story. So the surgery was a success, and that was in 01. But after the surgery and after my recovery, then I found that I had ongoing head pain. And I've had all kinds of tests for that. And it turns out that my head pain is something that happens in a very few cases of people who've had this type of surgery. And in most cases, it's relieved within 3 years. But in 18% of the people, it doesn't go away. And what happened is they'd taken a 3-inch thing out of my skull and taken this massive hematoma out, as well as the material that had formed a sac for it. And that's why they had to take this large piece out, and they put that back in with titanium plates and screws, very small. If I say something that's a little goofy in class, I'll say, you know, maybe one of those screws is loose. And I have screws to prove it, see? But the pain in my head has not gone away. And it's been awful. And we've gone through all kinds of tests. And I've talked with all manner of people, including two brain scientists. And each of them explained what was happening and their triggers. And the pain triggers are everything I love to do. Preaching and teaching and laughing and talking intently and concentrating over a period of time when I'm writing. So everything that makes my job what it is, teaching and preaching and laughing and talking intently and concentrating for periods of time, those are the things that cause my pain to accelerate. I have pain every day, but it goes up. And so I've had every treatment that my neurologists know to give me. And 17 different prescriptions. I've been with an acupuncturist. I've been with three different chiropractors for extended periods of time. I've been in a pain clinic. I've been in a rehab center twice for several months each. And everything that they know to do has been done. And my neurologist finally told me one day, we're done. We can't help you. No one can. And he said, but he said, this is a serious issue and we have to deal with it. And he says, is there anything that helps? And I said, well, the one thing that helps is getting massage. And I'd been getting massage before my accident as a bicyclist, once a month maybe. You know, if I really wanted a massage, I'd tell Bev, I'm going to go ride 100 miles, a century. Then I can justify a massage. But after my surgery, I started having massage once a week. And I found that if I had a massage on Monday, I could teach Tuesday. But by Wednesday, I'm hurting again. And he said, well, then that's simple. And he wrote a prescription, massage 3 times a week. And I said, well, that's simpler to write than it is to do because I can't afford it. I'm paying $80 once a week. If I triple that, you know, that's $1,000 a month just for a week. I couldn't possibly do that. And then he looked at me with great seriousness and he said, Ron, if you don't figure something out by our next meeting, which is a month from today, then I'm calling in a couple of my partners and we're going to have a conference call with your dean and tell your dean why you're resigning from the seminary, because this pain is going to shorten your life and we're not going to be part of it. Well, that was pretty strong language, wasn't it? So that Friday, I'm on my massage therapist table. And she's starting the massage. And I said, Laura, I've had an amazing dream. And she said, really? I said, well, I know we all dream, but I rarely remember a dream. And if I remember it, it's usually just in bits and pieces. But this is a dream that is so vivid that I can't shake it. I mean, there was color that was vivid and stereo music, a Bose sound system. I said, this was really, it was a Bible dream. It was positively pharaonic, I said, like Pharaoh's dream. And she says, well, what was it? And I said, well, you won't believe what it was. I dreamed that I'd enrolled in a massage school and you were my teacher. And she cracked up and laughed so hard she dropped her lotion bottle on the floor. And imagine that, a seminary professor going to massage school. And anyway, we just laughed and laughed about that. The next week, I'm on her table and she said, Ron, have you given any more thought to it? And I said, to what? And she says, to your dream. I says, what dream? The big dream. I hadn't thought about it at all. Of course I hadn't. It was a funny thing. And she says, I think you should do it. Do what? Here I'm getting all tense. She's supposed to be giving me massage, and it's all going the wrong way. And you should go to massage school. I said, Laura, that's nuts. Seminary professors don't go to massage school. She says, well, you should think about it. I said, all right, Laura, here's the deal. I will do this. I'll give you this. When I retire from Dallas Seminary, I'm going to go to Houston with a proposal for NASA to take retired people and start a new program for astronauts, senior citizen astronauts. And if they buy that, and if I get to be one of the first class to become an active astronaut in my retirement years, and I actually complete a mission, then I'll come back and talk to you about going to massage school, but not before. You know, you don't do that. And she said, it's all I've thought about all week. And I said, what are you talking about? She said, it's the way you get your 2 massages a week extra. I said, what are you saying? She said, well, at the school where I teach, she does teach at a school. She says, where I went, I talked with the office manager, and we just got out the calculator, and we figured that if you pay for a year's tuition, that's cheaper than 2 more massages a week. I said, what good's that going to do me? And she says, well, you don't know how school works, do you? I says, I guess not. She says, when are you teaching at the seminary? What night? Well, usually Mondays. Well, and you teach during the day, the rest? Yes. She says, so you can come nights, Tuesdays and Thursdays, 6 to 10:30. First hour and a half, she lectures on anatomy and physiology. And then the next 3 hours, you trade with another student. And that's how you get your two more massages. She says, the first few weeks, it won't be very good. But after about 3 or 4 weeks, it'll be great because I'm a good teacher. And that's how you can get massage. I said, Laura, this is just absolutely nuts. I don't even want to talk about it anymore. This is nuts. Monday, I have no day class, evening class Monday. I got online. I checked out the school. No dings. Better Business Bureau. I called the State Department of Health in Austin. I asked to speak to the person who registers massage schools. Took all day to get through to her, but she finally called, and she was very curious about my phone call because of what information I'd left with her associate. And I said, I'm a full-time professor at a theological seminary, and I'm thinking of going to massage school, and I feel I have to be really careful. And she says, I hope to God you're going to be careful. And I mentioned the name of the school, and she says, oh, I know the owner of that school. He's the one who set the ethical standards for the state of Texas. You couldn't go wrong in that school. And the upshot is, the next year, I enrolled in and went for a year of night school, and I am now the very first in the history of Western civilization. I'm confident of this. I'm the very first licensed massage therapist who is a full-time seminary professor. Where did it go? Oh, where did it go? Did I lose it? Throw all those cards away. There it is. So I took my state board exams last June. Now, the issue is, how's that going to help me? And I had no idea going in, but about the second month, I discovered something that was the least likely thing possible. That in giving massage, my head pain goes down about 80% of the effectiveness of receiving it. That's just astonishing. I had no idea that that would happen. And we met with these two different people, one on a plane and one in Boston, and brain scientists, and they explained about pain triggers and how I discovered something that turned that off. And so I'm looking at Psalm 40, and I read these words, I waited on the Lord, and he inclined to me as he heard my scream. I was pretty confident that I'd not be able to continue teaching, that I would not be able to continue preaching, because when I finish, my head pain is so bad that I just don't think I can stand it. When I finish teaching a class at the seminary, usually I have to wait 15 or 20 minutes before I can leave the room. I can't walk, and the pain is too bad. And I no longer stand, I sit. And then I started getting massages, and I started giving massages, and guess what? I'm going back to Dallas on a week from tomorrow, and I'm going to be teaching in God's kindness for another year, and a year after that, and a year after that in God's hands. So a person never knows what's going to come in life. And I'll assure you, the last thing in the world I ever dreamed is that I would be giving massage. But then I said, that's not quite true. I actually had a dream about it. The most unforgettable dream of my life, I think. And it's allowed me to keep in school. So I thank you, Lord, for the surprising turn that you brought into my life. Now let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share this story and my excitement and joy in the process. And I thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.